Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer, asking for His help and His illumination. Father, how grateful we are to You that You did not leave us in the darkness of our original state, that though we are born into the darkness of nature's night, that we lived, as it were, in the grave already, that You have made us alive, that You've transferred us from that kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And so, because it is a kingdom of light, and You're the light of that kingdom, You're the light of that holy city that needs no sun or moon or stars because Your radiance illuminates it, we recognize the illuminating aspect and dimension of Your nature and character, and that we are dependent on it, that it is only by Your light that we have light to see. And so I pray, Father, that You would be light to our eyes, that by that light we would be able to see, to peer into these deep, unfathomable depths of eternal, infinite wisdom. I pray, Father, that You would unstop our ears, that we would hear these things, that You would be light to our understanding, that we might ponder them, and that by hiding them in our hearts, that we might be improved, that we would be made more holy, that we would be made to resemble our Lord Jesus more closely and walk more closely in His footsteps. For we ask it in His name. Amen. As we continue studying through the book of Revelation, I would ask you to turn there with me once again, and we'll continue in chapter 11. And beginning in verse 1, we see the Apostle John tells us, "Then I was given a reed, like a measuring rod. And the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, last week, we considered this aspect, this dimension together of John being given this measuring rod, and considered that what he was called to measure were these three things. He was called to measure the temple, he was called to measure the altar, and he was called to measure those who worship there. Now, he was called to measure the temple of God. And what is that but the place where God dwells? The temple is where God is, where He exists in His magnificence. His radiant splendor fills that place. And we remember in particular that God dwelt with His people. This was so incredible. No other nation had a God that dwelt with them. They had gods who were nothing more than idols, who were stone or wood, that had eyes that but could not see, ears that could not hear, hands that could not hold, feet that could not move. But these Israelites, the people of God, had the living God in their midst. And that promise of Emmanuel, God being God with us, was given so early on and developed in subsequent eras, generations, and the patriarchs on through the various people of God. We look back at the Abrahamic covenant, and as a part of what God told Abraham, and remember that we are His children. How? We are Abraham's children by faith. That we are saved the self-same way that Abraham was saved. And that God promised Abraham, He said, "Do not be afraid, for I am with you, and I will bless you." What an incredible thing if we could only keep that in our hearts. If we could hold on to that and remember, God has promised us this. To our father Abraham it was given, and it comes down to us to this very day. "Do not be afraid. I am with you, and I will bless you." John is told to take that measuring rod and measure the temple, that place where God is, that that place could be reproduced here on earth, that we essentially, as the assembled worshipers of God, we join that unending throng of worshipers that surround the throne of heaven, even now. We're a part of it, even now. And he was also given the task of measuring the altar. The altar, what is that? But the place where sacrifice, provision was made for sin. Oh, thanks be to God. That though we were dreadful sinners, lost, dead in our trespasses and sins, God made provision for us when we were yet unable, incapable of helping ourselves in any way. When we were yet dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive. When you were a wandering sheep, far from the fold of God, Jesus the Good Shepherd came and he found you and sweetly drew you in. And he was given that sweet task of measuring the people who worship there. He was to measure the worshipers of God, to look out and to recognize those upon whom were placed the seal of the everlasting God. We looked at that in Revelation chapter 7. We saw what the seal of God meant. Oh, thanks be to God. We've been sealed unto everlasting life. We've been sealed, dear ones, by the gift of saving faith, given us as a gift by the Holy Spirit of God. But as part of that task of measuring the worshipers of God, he also was given the task of measuring between the holy and the profane. It says here, rise and measure the temple in the latter part of verse 1. Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. And look what follows. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, I want to call attention to a very important point that John makes here, and I wanted to devote a whole sermon to this. So that's why we're coming back to these two verses this week. I want to call attention to the fact that John points out in verse 2 something that... How many here use the New King James? Most of you are using the New King James. What does it say here? It says, but leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Now, this translation, if you will, of this term out of the Greek really misses the point seriously, severely. The word in the Greek is ekbole, which is not leave out, it's cast out. And the point being, those who are judged as not complying with a Christian ethos, that is, they don't have the character of the Christian church, the spirit of the Christian church, the attitude of the Christian church, the essence of those who make up the Christian church, they are to be cast out. They are to be excommunicated, and as such, what happens to those that are cast out, but they fall under the severe hand of God in His judgment? This is a safe place. Dear ones, as long as you remain within this fold, the fold of the Church of Jesus Christ, you are made safe in so many ways that those who lie outside this fold are not. They are subjected to all the wiles of the devil, the evil one, the enemy of God. They are subjected to all of his mischief, and so many disasters and catastrophes plague their way. Ekbole, it means most literally ejection. It means a throwing overboard to lighten the cargo of a ship. It's taken from the term ekbolo, which means to cast out, to expel, to send away. You get the idea. In no way does it simply mean leave out. And I don't know how this ever got past the editors when they were putting together the New King James. Most certainly it stems from the ongoing dilemma that we know as the debate between infralapsarianism and superlapsarianism, whether or not there's a single predestination of God or a double predestination of God, whether God simply elects unto eternal life those who are elected and just leaves out essentially those who are not, or whether he intends that they would be a part of the cast out ones. And so as Calvinists, we would say there is double predestination that occurs, that God intends the downfall of the wicked. But to God, this is not evil. You have to understand, the things that God tells us that he prohibits us from doing because it would be wicked for us to do, it's not wicked for him to do. For example, let's just put it in these very simple terms. For you and I, it would be wicked to kill someone. Does God kill people? You bet he does. Does he not take the breath of life out of their nostrils? Has he not decreed the number of days they will live on this earth? Of course he does. He did that. Is it sin for him to do it? By no means. He's the creator. He gets to do that. It's wrong for you to steal from another person, is it not, to take what is rightfully theirs? Does God not do that? I ask you this. How many Hollywood stars have been driven out of their homes this week by fires? Who did that? Who's responsible for that? Is not God responsible for that? Of course he is. We know that he is. Was it wicked for him to do? By no means. He intends all of this for a good and holy and righteous reason. And we don't have the right to judge him. The Apostle Paul says in several chapters in Romans 7, 8, and 9, he makes it very clear, we don't have the right to ask him, who are you, O man? Who are you, clay, to judge the potter? We don't get to do that. No, dear ones, they are cast out of the court which is outside the temple. Jesus tells us clearly that at the final judgment, there will be those who are what? Cast out into the darkness. Cast out. There it is again. There's that term. They're cast out. Last week we saw that this passage in Revelation 11 is based on that earlier passage out of Ezekiel's prophecy, Ezekiel 40 through 43, in which an angel appeared to Ezekiel and measured the holy city and thus demonstrated to Ezekiel and through all the way through to the new Ezekiel, who is John, that the church on earth is based on that perfect archetype, the temple of heaven. It's heaven itself. And so as we ask ourselves, what is heaven like? We can answer it in several ways. It's a place of peace and rest. But what are peace and rest except where there is no troubles, troubles of the mind, troubles of the body, troubles of the spirit? And what causes trouble for us? What is it? In every one of those regards, in every one of those respects, is it not sin? Of course it is. And so heaven is a place of perfect peace and rest because it is a place that there is no sin. The Apostle John is given the measuring rod and told to measure between the holy and the profane and to cast out those who do not measure up, who do not meet this measuring rod. Remember when you would go to the amusement parks, they would have that stick and they'd hold it up and you'd have to stand by it and you'd try and make yourself real tall so you could get on the roller coaster, right? There's a stick. They didn't measure up. And so they were cast out. Heaven is a place of holiness, a most sublime holiness. It is, it's a place of grand and majestic holiness where holiness reigns supreme. And that is what the church on earth should seek to emulate, actually commanded to emulate it. We are to pursue the ideal of heaven even while we are on earth. The church needs to be a place where holiness reigns. What are we told but that without holiness no man shall see the Lord? Holiness, holiness. To love holiness. The church needs to be a place where holiness reigns. The church. The church, the ecclesia, oh yeah. The measured out ones, the called out ones, called out from amongst the rest. Because of that measuring rod, that standard by which we are identified as not being a part of the others. And how? Because the waters of baptism have marked us as such. The ecclesia, you and me, dear ones. We are the holy ones, holy, made holy in a forensic sense by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. It is given to you. It is placed upon you. You are made righteous by that work of Jesus Christ. But we are also made holy in a more subjective sense. That's what the process of sanctification is. It's the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, and it is a process. We are made holier in the ongoing process of the Holy Spirit working out of us a love of sinning. Oh, it takes so long, doesn't it? Oh my, I'm an old man, and I still have such love of sinning. How bizarre. But God shows us the ideal. He has an ideal that's obviously to see. An ideal which is the standard against which everything else would be measured. We saw last week in Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 31. After God had brought everything that exists into existence, as after His work of creation ceased. After God looked and saw that everything He brought into existence answered to His ideal, what did He do? He pronounced it very good. Good. It measured up to His ideal. It measured. He measured it and it fully answered His ideal. And He said, it is very good. We also read that God and His ongoing work as the one who now works to govern over the things that He has created through the work of providence, the law of concurrence, where God works together with the things that He has brought into existence in order to make sure that they all accomplish the end for which He brought them into existence. That is part of that. He looks to and fro. His eyes are constantly going over the earth. You know, when you're in the restaurant or something like that, and your children start misbehaving, and you make sure that, look in my eyes, I am not happy with you. Right? I mean, in God's eyes, they look to and fro, and He's measuring all the time. To see what's being done on earth. To see what men are doing. And He takes account of them and He judges them. None of the other creatures come under His scrutiny in the way that men do. Why? Because they are not endowed with the same capacity that we are endowed with. This terrible capacity, I suppose, of contradicting and refusing the Maker's obvious will. But as men, we are also able to assent to it and to comply with it. And therefore, there needs to be a means of trying the actions of men to discerning between those that measure up and those that don't. That answer to the unwavering standard of righteousness. And that's why Dr. Bonson, who met, in my opinion, a most untimely death, I wish he was still here so much, because he set the record straight. And he wrote that book, No Other Standard. It was brilliant. A masterpiece. And rejected by so much of the professing evangelical realm. By what other standard can we possibly measure to discern between good and evil and right and wrong but that measure that God gives us? There is none. There is no other standard. And Bonson gave that call to call Christians back to the realization that for us to say that we love God, but not to be able to define it, puts us in a most precarious, dangerous position. How can you say, oh, I love God so much? How? How can that love be measured? It's not by emotion, dear ones. I hope emotion follows, but it's not measured by emotion. It's measured by the way in which we express our love to God is by loving and clinging to His holy word, His law, His commandments. Oh, I love thy law. It is my meditation both day and night, David said. Christ met God's ideal for man. And that's why He was called the Son of Man. He is the ideal of man. In all things, He answered perfectly to the Father's ideal. And so that's how and why He was the beloved Son in whom God was well pleased. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. He is the standard to which we are to look and by which we are to regulate our lives. And remember, dear ones, what is the chief aspect of Christ's life on earth? He perfectly fulfilled the law's demands. There it is. By no other standard. This is it. He is the one who showed us perfectly what it is to love God. It is to love and act on those commandments. And this measuring of God through the apostles and the angels and pastors here on this earth is constantly going on. There is both an external monitor as well as the internal monitor. Externally, we have the Word of God, the law of God, the commandments of God. Inwardly, we have the conscience, which is the law of God written on our hearts. But the conscience, which was corrupted, twisted, perverted by the fall, can be and is indefinitely improved when the person is converted to faith in Christ. This is the chief place where the Holy Spirit works, is to rejuvenate the conscience, to make it alive again, to correct it where it has been fallen. We all used to judge even before we were converted. We were all judging between right or wrong. The only thing is, our standard of right or wrong was flawed. And it's corrected by the Holy Spirit of God. The conscience now, due to the rejuvenating aspect, the vivifying aspect of the Spirit of God, it now affirms, confirms, and consents to what the Word of God declares. And that conscience is perpetually holding up both the standard and ourselves and making us blush inwardly, if not externally, when we see the contrast between the two and how grateful we ought to be for this measuring. For without it, we would all soon fall away. We would each one go in our own directions and perish in our sin. Our own dear Lord Jesus said, now also the axe is laid at the root of the trees, and every tree therefore which does not what? Bring forth good fruit will be cut down and cast into the fire. What good fruit? Acts of obedience. This is it. What is this but the need, the demand for judgment to be taken? How would we know how to distinguish between good fruit and bad fruit without the measuring stick of the Word, the law, the commandments of God? It is by this supreme test that all the world is judged, including church organizations. We will be tried by the same measure. What fruit have we borne? What fruit has this church borne? What is the end of all religion but the making of bad men good and good men better? And so, have souls in the church been quickened, converted, cheered, built up, helped heavenward? And if this is so, well, good. This is beautiful. It's wonderful. But if not, it's a tragedy. Antiquity, orthodoxy, popularity, beauty, impressiveness, Catholicity, none of these is a sufficient plea before God if His righteous standard is not being answered to and His demand for good fruit being produced. Sanctification is the process by which bad men are being made better by that enlivening aspect of the Holy Spirit of God. God is holy in a most positive sense. Everything He is, everything He does is holy. He is holy, and holiness proceeds from Him. Men, fallen men at least, are only holy in a negative sense, and that we're less sinful. But if this is not happening, if we are not answering to that ideal, then the axe will fall and the tree will go down and it will be cast out and cast into the lake of fire. It will be cast out. We will be cast out. John was told to measure the temple of God, the altar of God, and the worshipers there. And so we get it. John is given the standard and told to apply that standard. He's given the task of judging between the holy and the profane. He was told to measure those who worship there. These were all those who are the elect of God. God knows His own. He put that seal on us. He is the one who gave us the gift of saving faith. You think that God doesn't know each one to whom He gave the gift of saving faith? He knows His own. He's able to discern what is in a man's heart. We cannot see into a man's heart. And so we are only ever able to judge by what we see, the outward behavior. We don't know the intent. We don't know why a person does a thing or what motivates them, but we can see outward behavior and we judge that. We're only able to judge outward behavior. But John, he's on a special mission, a special assignment from God here. And so he was given this extraordinary ability of discerning between the true worshipers and the false and those who are part of the outer court and were not to be measured. They were to be cast out, driven out, etc., etc. In John's day, the temple in Jerusalem came to have an outer court attached to it. That was not part of the original design. Gentiles were never permitted inside the temple proper, never, not even in John's day. But Herod, who was appointed to be the Roman governor over the city of that area that included the city of Jerusalem, he loved magnificent buildings. I mean, we get it. We're impressed. I remember our kids when they were little, they loved when we would drive downtown and they would just look at all these impressive buildings that seemingly touched the sky, right? It is impressive. It truly is. And it still is to us as we are driving across this great nation and we drive through all of the outlying rural areas and suddenly we come into the city and we can see it from afar off. The buildings rising from the ground, and they stretch towards the heaven, and it truly is. It's magnificent. It truly is. Oops, sorry. Wait a minute, I got a message. from God. So, Herod, he too was impressed with magnificent buildings, and he was responsible for building many fortresses in the area. He built aqueducts. But he also wanted to be associated with the magnificence of the temple. He wanted his name to be associated with that. I mean, every time we have a new stadium built, the owner wants his name attached to it, right? They want to be associated with it. And Herod wanted to be associated with this magnificent building. He loved the temple. He admired the temple. And he wanted, when people looked at the temple, to think of him. And so he built this outer court, a place where not only the Jews could go, he saw it as being a much more useful structure if everybody could go. And, okay, well, no Gentile was allowed to cross that threshold into the inner temple, into the inner sanctum, but at least let him get close. Let's make an outer court. And this was where, in Jesus' day, by Jesus' day, there were the money-changing tables and the people selling the doves and so on and so forth for the sacrifices for those people that came from a distance. It was like a market. And the Gentiles were allowed in there, but they could proceed no further because the inner temple was sacred to the Jews. And so it represented this outer court that where these people who are not a part of the people of God, it's to be seen as a type of all those who like to associate with the people of God. They like to associate with churches. They are likely inside of churches, but they have no genuine work of the Holy Spirit and the gift of saving faith going on in their hearts. Eventually, it's proven to be such. But Jesus told us that the wheat grows up with the tares. And while they are not truly accounted to be a part of the body of Christ because they lack true saving faith, they are still close, they are associated, they rub elbows with the people of God. And so the courts of the temple were literally divided. No Gentile could pass inside the walls of the inner temple on pain of death. Now, we have lost this material, visible separation between the true and false in terms of who is admitted into the churches in our day. Yet, nevertheless, we make every effort to discern a credible profession of faith on a person's part. We take pains to do that. We don't just bring in everyone and anyone who says, yeah, I want to be admitted to the supper table of the Lord. We're careful. We go and we examine them and we ask them questions. Even the young person, we still ask some questions, recognizing that the young person is not going to be as sophisticated in their answers or their ability to answer as an older person. Nevertheless, we try to discern whether or not the individual has a credible profession of faith. Does it appear as though this person understands the distinction between good and bad, righteous and unrighteous? Do they understand that God's holiness demands destruction and damnation for sin? And that the only possible escape is by believing that Jesus Christ's death on the cross atoned for their sin? And once that credible profession is discerned, then and only then are they admitted to the supper table of the Lord. But we lack the ability to see into a man's heart. We just can't do it. But all the same, there is still a very real line drawn, even if it's only visible to God. He can discriminate, though we cannot, between those who profess and those who possess true faith, true religion. And one day that difference will be made known to all. But we know the tares do in fact get in amongst the wheat. The foolish virgins are associated with the wise. The worshipers in the true temple of God today are mingled with those whose real place should be in the outer court. But just as in the parable of the wheat and the tares and the wise and the foolish virgins, separation does come at last. They are found out. Jesus said he will send forth his angels and they will gather together his elect from the four corners of the earth. And he will discern between those who offend, those that work iniquity, and those who are part of the true body of Christ. And all those who are found to not be a part will be cast out into the outer darkness. Again, there it is, dear ones, cast out. So the question, therefore, for all of us is this morning. Where do we belong? Where do you belong? Where do you see yourself this morning? In that outer court where there were many who were well disposed towards Israel's God, professed more or less of attachment to that worship, but were not true Israelites? And that's why every Sunday, before we come to the Lord's Supper, we think of those words, and so let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks how? In an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself. Why? Because he's not discerning the Lord's body and blood in the elements of the Lord's Supper. He's not a true member of the true religion. What is the meaning of all of this? It's this. This was to be a time of sore trial. That it was imminent. That soon, this place would be given over to the Gentiles and they would tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, for 3.5 years. The invasion and overthrow of Jerusalem by the Romans was near at hand. This 3.5 year period where it would be trod underfoot. And what was going to happen in that space of time? In the intervening period of time? What would happen before this judgment fell? The elect of God had to be removed. Why? Because the elect caused God to restrain His hand from full judgment. We see it over and over again. When did God finally bring disaster, catastrophe, and ultimate destruction on Sodom and Gomorrah? It was after he moved out who? Just Lot and his family. God's hand of judgment was stayed upon that place, that wicked, perverse, corrupt place and people by Lot and his family. The people of God, the elect of God, stand, serve as that preserving entity for all lands, peoples, and nations. You are the salt of the earth, and that's how. The removal of the elect from the city had to happen first. And the early church father Eusebius tells us of the removal of the elect from the city of Jerusalem, that they escaped. Even as the Romans were surrounding the city, they were allowed to escape. The Romans let them pass. The Roman soldiers were benevolent to all those who sought to flee the city up to a particular point in time. And so the Christians fled the city and went to Pella, a city that's a little bit to the north, and I can't remember, northeast, northwest, I don't remember it. But it wasn't a long distance, but it was far enough to get out of the city. They were removed. Jesus told us that was going to happen. In Matthew 23 and 24, he told us that was going to happen, and it happened. Eusebius records it, and he refers to Josephus and Josephus' description of the event. And this very real event supplies us with an illustrative historical incident of the treading underfoot that is told us here. And of the measuring, like the sealing that we read about earlier in Revelation 7, for the purpose of separating out the people of God so that they might be preserved and not be struck down with the ungodly. God ever has, even in the worst of times, a remnant that are His. Remember Elijah bemoaning the fact, God, I am all alone here. They're after me and I'm all alone here. God said, Elijah, I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And He takes notice of them and will keep them secure. While those who are not a part of the true church are subjected to His sore judgment, God stayed His hand from the final destruction of the city until the removal of the saints was complete. This was true of Lot. It's true even in our own day. Nations and peoples and the earth are preserved on account of the elect that are still inside it. But this measuring means preservation of the faithful, but judgment for everyone else. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about His people. The measuring is ever going on. And so I would encourage you, let each one of us ask on which side of that unerring, unchanging measuring line am I? Am I discerning the Lord's body and blood and the elements of the Lord's Supper or not? And all of God's people said, amen. Please bow your heads with me. Father, we read these words, we are convinced of the words, and concerned by these words. We are concerned for our own soul's sake, and want to make every effort to consider ourselves rightly. Am I truly discerning the Lord's body and blood and the elements of the Lord's Supper? by just saying these words, but deceiving myself? Is there a genuine love to God, love to His holiness, as evidenced by my desire to love and cling to the embodiment of that holiness and the commandments of God? Remembering that our Lord said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. We pray these things in His name. Amen.